Well, brethren, we're gathered here this evening to remember the life and death of our Lord. And I think we all feel glad that Jesus instructed us to do this because it gives us the opportunity as a group of believers to express our deep appreciation for what he's done for us. Doing this as a body also shows us that we all have some great things in common. And it takes us back to the roots of our faith and the great truth of why we can stand before God fully justified as sons and daughters. An important point to always remember is that when we keep the memorial of Jesus, we are also remembering the principles that drove him to offer such a sweet sacrifice. Remember in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verse 31, we have the words of our Lord in his pre-human experience. He says that there that my delight was with the sons of men. And so Jesus loved mankind right from the beginning. So when the Heavenly Father asked him to become the Savior of our race, he undoubtedly accepted gladly. And so when we remember him, we remember the great principle of love that moved him. But there's also the love that he had for the Heavenly Father. In that same passage in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, he said, "Then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And I'll tell you that any good father would be thrilled to have his son feel that way, to work at his side, to rejoice to be with him. And so the fact that Jesus loved to work at the Father's side was undoubtedly a thrill for the Heavenly Father as he took special delight in this amazing son. This was a bond as strong as any relationship could be. There was a closeness and intimacy that brought each of them great joy as they worked together. Then after the work of creation was finished, there was another work that needed to be accomplished. The accomplishment of that work would bring the Father and Son even closer as the Son was eventually raised to the very right hand of God, to the very nature of God. You know, it was one thing to create a living, breathing, sentient being, one that could think and reason on its own. But the greater work of educating mankind in the knowledge of good and evil, in many ways, was a more difficult and complex part of creation. And so the process began with the first test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Failure to obey that simple command began the greatest learning experience that this universe will likely ever see. For our Lord, the principle of love moved him to become the sacrificial Lamb of God. And so again, by remembering Jesus' sacrifice, we honor the very principle of love. But in Jesus, we also honor the many other principles that he stood for. He came to live a righteous life, we know, for at least two reasons. First, his righteousness qualified him to be the corresponding price for Adam. And second, his righteous life set an example for everyone of how important righteousness is for everyone. So again, I say that by memorializing the life and death of Jesus, we honor these good and noble principles. Our gathering this evening is but one short service on one night of the year. And of course, a deeper way to remember that precious life is to have it affect us in such a way that our very lives are changed. The way we live the rest of the year says that this night is not just a formality, but that Jesus really means something to us, enough to change every day of our lives. Brethren, as you go home tonight, be resolved that your life will be a living memorial to Jesus, that your actions and attitudes will reflect him, and that when others see you, they will see a reflection of him. In that way, we can be a daily memorial of his great life and death. Now, as we look back at Israel's Passover, we see some wonderful lessons that we can draw from. And the first one starts right from the beginning. In Exodus 12:2, God says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Now, you remember that before the Passover, the Jewish calendar actually began in the fall, sometime in September. But then with the institution of the Passover, God changed it. He said that the year would now begin in the spring with the beginning of the Passover. And so the Passover itself was to mark a new beginning. I think it's a wonderfully appropriate thing that God instituted by offering himself as the ransom sacrifice. Jesus guaranteed that mankind would have a new beginning, that the first beginning
back in the Garden of Eden was not our last hope. And for you and me, brethren, our new beginning began when we first came under the blood. When we became part of the firstborn class, that springtime of new growth began. We can now look back and remember when we were in bondage to sin and death. But the individual Passover lamb has set us free from these things just as much as Israel was set free from making mud bricks in Egypt. So, brethren, remember that Christ has made each of us free. Free from the condemnation of death, and free from the slavery of sin. Your life in him is a new beginning. It's a springtime of new growth. So even as you watch your gardens, and you watch your grass get greener, and you watch the flowers grow, know that all that is a symbol of a new beginning that he started in each of you. Now looking closely at the word sacrifice, we see that it represented in the fact that the Passover lamb was roasted with fire. What a powerful picture of the intensity of the experiences that Jesus endured. In Hebrews 12:2, the apostle says, if you would escape becoming weary and faint-hearted, compare your own sufferings with those of him who endured such hostility directed against it, him by sinners. That's from Weymouth. And so we know that Jesus endured great hostility. He suffered bravely. And you know, the form of that suffering was not only the abuse before the Sanhedrin, the brutal Roman scourging, or the crucifixion, but there was also great emotional suffering that he endured when the Father turned his face away. Unbelief that he saw in the Jews pained his heart because he knew what blessings they would receive if they would only believe. He was sad when a man's wealth meant more to him than becoming part of the solution to all of man's problems. It was the greed and blindness of the Jewish leadership that prevented them from seeing the goodness that Jesus could bring into their own lives. He suffered when his own disciples couldn't comfort him when he needed it most, and they slept as his heart was in great turmoil. And of course, he suffered greatly when his own friend betrayed him. Now, we can read these facts as historical events, but for Jesus, they were part of his cup of suffering. And so, being roasted with fire is certainly an appropriate way to describe his experiences. Think of the time that he stood before the Sanhedrin and had to listen to all their wrong and false words, their accusation, being accused of all things of blasphemy. Read just part of that. This is in Matthew 26, verses 63 through 68. So then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Don't you have anything to say about these charges against you? Are they telling the truth?" But Jesus said nothing. Again, the high priest said to Jesus, "You are now under oath. I command you by the power of the living God to tell us the truth. Tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus answered, "Yes, that's right. But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right side of God. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." When the high priest heard this, he tore his clothes in anger. He said, "This man has said things that insult God. We don't need any more witnesses. You all heard his insulting words. What do you think?" The Jewish leaders answered, "He is guilty and he must die." Then some of them spit in Jesus' face. They hit him with their fists. Others slapped him. They said, "Show us that you are a prophet, Messiah. Tell us who did you." And then these, of course, are shameful things done to an innocent man, not just an innocent man, but a man who came to save the very ones who were abusing him. If you had to look for a living example of agape love, that's it right there. To sacrifice for ones who are willing to do him harm. And then when we turn to the Old Testament prophecies found in Isaiah 50th chapter, we're given a few more details. Just let me read Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says, in the first verse of Jesus, I gave my hand to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And brethren, it's hard to even think that one who deserves so much praise and thanks, that there would be those who would spit in his face, pull out his beard, and hit him. But I love the next few verses of Psalm 50, where we're told how Jesus dealt with those terrible mistreatments. And here, brethren, he leaves us a legacy of how to deal with such abuses. Verses 7 and 8 are Jesus' prophetic thoughts. It says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me?" And so throughout these difficult abuses, Jesus turned his thoughts to the God who would help him. Now the idea of setting his face like a flint means that he wasn't going to bend to their accusations. He was determined not to be moved no matter what they did to him. And through all of this, he thought, "I will not be ashamed by these men who are attempting to shame me." Now he can say that because he knew that when God judged matters, the outcome would be so different than he was experiencing before these fallen men. And that attitude was the key that helped Jesus endure such tremendous opposition, knowing that in the end, he would be vindicated by the righteous judge. And all these men tried to humiliate him, he would not be disgraced because their judgments were simply wrong, guided by ignorance and deception. And so the key that was the source of his inner strength was patience and trust and confidence that God would someday make things right and that God knew what was right. Now there's an interesting statement that I had never noticed before in the Exodus account of the Passover. In Exodus 12:12, it says, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." So that's phrase that caught my attention. In the passing over of the firstborn, God also brought judgment against the false gods of Egypt. Through the 10 plagues and now the Exodus, the gods of Egypt were seen to be powerless. This is what some Jewish commentators say about that. They say, when Israel came out of Egypt, God threw down all the images of their abominations and they were broken into pieces. Now that isn't necessarily scriptural, but I'll tell you, if you had a chance to watch the movie The Ten Commandments that was shown a few weeks ago, that powerlessness of the Egyptian gods, I thought, was demonstrated in a very interesting way. You might remember that after the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, he takes his son and he puts him in the arms of his god, his stone god. And he asks him to bring his son back to life. And then after a long time of sitting there agonizing and praying, with that son dangling in the arms of the stone god, his wife finally comes to him and mockingly says, "Your son isn't coming back. You're just worshiping a piece of stone." And so he was. The power of God in delivering Israel proved who the real God was. And so in the end of time, the death of Jesus and its resulting deliverance of the firstborn, and then the entire nation of Israel, picturing the deliverance of mankind, will demonstrate the worthlessness of any other object of worship. Brethren, we are here tonight to worship the one true God and his only Son, the Savior of the world. All others are like meaningless stone. For as an animal die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There is no other way for life to be restored to our dying race other than through Christ. Someday the world's going to recognize that and understand that there is only one God who deserves to be worshipped. There is only one living God with the power of life and death. Now, as we try to imagine how Jesus dealt with the burden of being a roasted lamb, we don't have to go far to read prophecies of the thoughts that he may have had on the cross. I'd like to read portions of the 22nd Psalm to you. Now, this may be difficult following your own Bible, not only picking selected portions, so you may just want to listen. Now, we know for sure that the psalm was on Jesus' mind, because Psalm 22 begins with the words that he quotes from the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And something I learned recently, it's interesting to note in certain translations that the psalm ends with very similar words to what he said on the cross near the end of his life when he said, "It is finished." So listen for that. And so this suggests the possibility that Jesus may have been reciting the entire psalm as it reflected his own thoughts and feelings while he was dealing with the excruciating pain of crucifixion. He was on the cross for 6 hours. I think it was very difficult for him to recite such a long psalm. As his pain-racked body pulled his mind away from the comforting words of the psalm. So as I read a few verses, imagine the prolonged pauses and the moments of rest that he needed to keep his mind focused, yet keep coming back to it. It begins, like I said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. But I am considered a worm, scorned by men and despised by the people. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. A company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the congregation, I will praise you. Praise him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who can't themselves alive. In the future, everyone will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people who do not yet have real life, for he has finished it. Well, brethren, these words reveal great suffering. But in the midst of suffering, we see the strength of faith come through. And we see a total commitment on his part to see God glorified. Our Lord took great comfort in knowing that because of his sacrifice, future generations would serve God, and that even unborn generations would hear about God's righteousness. I love that, the way it ends there. In spite of all those who mocked him and challenged him, they could not break the hope that was in his heart, a hope not just for himself, but a hope for the deliverance of our race. In this amazing prophetic psalm, I think Jesus has given us an example on how to deal with our own personal struggles. In his struggle, he goes to the Father, he reviews the situation, he asks for help, and he claims the promises. He draws courage in knowing of the coming kingdom. You can see that his prime concern there is in everything he did, everything that he said, is that God should be honored. And so with that goal and with that wonderful perspective of knowing God's plan, his attitude was focused on higher and nobler principles. As this psalm may reveal some of his thoughts on the cross, to me the possibility that he continued on to the next psalm is very real. Now picture him on the cross. Some of the most meaningful words that were ever written by man, pointing to the 23rd Psalm. Jesus was thinking, "I believe the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you imagine the possibility of Jesus going over these words in his mind as he struggled to breathe, as his back ached from the scourging, and as the nails tore in his hands and feet, but that he could still say, even in that condition, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Brethren, we see here a strength of faith that is truly inspiring, fulfilled by our leader of faith. An aspect that has intrigued me, and I think is reflected in these Psalms, was the fact that not a bone of the sacrificial lamb was to be broken. That's found in Exodus 12:46. And you know that the fulfillment of that was after Jesus' death. In John 19:33 and 36, it says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And you know, I've often wondered why it was so important that no bone should be broken. And I think now the answer is found in the 34th Psalm. Let me read portions of that. This is Psalm 34, verses 17 through 20, and then 22. It says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. The Lord redeems the life of the servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, when you read those words, you wonder how these apply to Jesus. Was he delivered from his afflictions, as God promised here? Did God save the brokenhearted when Jesus cried out to him, but didn't receive a clear from God as to why he was turning his face away? And someone answered that question, well, no. God commanded him. God allowed him to suffer excruciating pain. He allowed him to be mocked and ridiculed. But you know that Jesus was saved. His hope of being with the Father again became a reality. His hope of providing the ransom price for mankind came true. His hope was fully realized 3 days after the crucifixion, when he was raised from the dead. And that's the picture of not one hope, not one bone being broken. Unbroken bones are a picture of hope. Now, the hope may not come when we want it to come, because God may have a larger purpose in allowing experiences to take longer. But they will come when God deems it to be the best and most profitable time. Remember, it's important to start in Ezekiel 37, when the prophet there sees the valley of dry bones. We're told that the bones were the hopes of Israel. The bones were dry, and they said, our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. But the Lord said, I will open your graves and cause you to come out. And because of God's promises to Israel, they are once again a thriving nation born out of the grave of dry hopes. Notice that even there, those bones were not broken. God's promises were still there, but they were dried in the eyes of some of the Jews who didn't know that God would keep his promises. So the bones remained intact, and the promises were fulfilled. And so when Jesus recited the words of the 22nd Psalm, he was saying that he was not left without hope. His bones were not broken. And though he suffered greatly, he knew that he would live again and rejoin the Father. So you and I, too, brethren, have unbroken bones. Jesus has given us great hope because we now understand how hope works. What a privilege it is to know these things. Remember in Hebrews 6 chapter, the apostle says that our hope is like an anchor beyond the veil, both sure and steadfast, the hope in which we can have full confidence. Well, after killing the Passover lamb, his blood was smeared on the doorpost of every Jewish home while the family inside ate the roasted lamb. Antitypically, eating the roasted lamb becomes a very practical part of our Christian lives. Have you ever loved someone so much that they feel like they're a part of you? Well, that's the point here. We believe in him so deeply, it feels like he's a part of us. By faith, we accept his merit. And that begins a wonderful process of change in us. We want to become more like him in everything that we do, and in the way we think, in the way we view everything around us. We eat his flesh by believing in the efficacy of his ransom and what he does for us, that our sins are covered, that we are now children of God with special access and privileges. And then when we antitypically smear the blood on the outside of our homes, we make profession of our faith in the blood. We know that that blood redeems us from sin, and we're willing to proclaim it to anyone who walks by that he is our Lord and Savior of the entire world. Our lives belong to him because his death has purchased us. And no matter what bitter herbs we experience along the narrow way, we trust that our Savior is there to help us and comfort us and to strengthen us. Along with the lamb and bitter herbs, the Israelites were to eat unleavened bread. And I like the connection that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5:8. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. What wonderful concepts. These are vital elements of the life of every new creature. To me, the word sincere speaks of pure intentions. That's what we can bring to the table. Our Lord's sacrifice does everything needed to cover our sins, but to make progress in the narrow way, we have to bring the purity of a heart and a deep desire to know him and all the wonderful doctrines and prophecies that speak of him and his marvelous work. The narrow way, rather, is not just a journey through life. The narrow way is a purifying experience that makes us holier as we travel it. Another requirement of the ancient Passover was that they eat it fully dressed with their shoes and their walking sticks in their hand. They were to eat in haste because in the morning they were going to leave behind everything that they knew and that they were familiar with. As they ate the Passover, their deliverance was only a few hours away. And so, rather for you and me, the lesson is that we are not long in this life. We should have no enduring attachments to what the world has to offer. Our destination is the promised land of God's kingdom, where we will have a great day and teach the world to know God. My goodness, these are lofty ambitions that require nothing short of total commitment by all of us. If we linger, or if we long for what we left in Egypt, we are not fully appreciating the real value of the sacrificial lamb and the future that that lamb is by for. When we gather together to observe this sacred memorial, we are expressing our deep gratitude for what God and for what our Lord have done for us. And that word in my mind keeps coming up over and over again, gratitude. It's such an important quality. Have you ever done something for someone that was kind or generous, and you were never thanked for doing it? How did that make you feel? Maybe you felt unappreciated, that your labor and sacrifice was just taken for granted. Well, Jesus had that experience, and it bothered him. That account is found in Luke, the 17th chapter. I'm going to read verses 11 through 19. The story, of course, is very familiar to you. It's the healing of the 10 lepers. This is Luke 17:11. It says, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back And with a loud voice glorified God, and he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus, answering, said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And did you notice that 10 men were cleansed, but only one was made whole? In the original Greek, there are two different words to describe what we have here. One means cleansed, and the other actually means saved. 10 were cleansed, but one was saved. So why the difference? Gratitude is the answer. Notice how Jesus equated this man's gratitude with faith. The 9 had the physical effects of leprosy removed, but the Samaritan undoubtedly became a disciple. And had not just his leprosy taken away, but also his sins, all because he thought more deeply than the others. His heart felt a responsibility to respond directly to the one who did this wonderful miracle for him. He turned back, and it says he worshipped God, and it says, with a loud voice. He didn't care that the others went on their way. He didn't care that he came alone before Jesus. He didn't care that his face was in the dirt when he fell at Jesus' feet. He didn't care if any of this made him look foolish before those who were watching. All he wanted to do was thank him. Nothing mattered more than to coming to Jesus to thank him. Now I'm sure all 10 men realized the impact that this miracle would have in their lives. No longer would they have to be separated from society or isolated from their families. No longer would they have to dress with torn rags of a leper or be shunned by a passerby. They all knew that their lives could not go back to normal. And maybe in the excitement of all the profound changes that they were anticipating, the 9 went rushing away as Jesus instructed them to do, to show themselves to the priest. But you wonder, well then what? After they did go to the priest, did they come back to Jesus? Did they come back to thank him as the Samaritan did? And of course the scriptures don't tell us beyond that point. But most likely, they simply went on to enjoy their new lives. But this one man thought more deeply about the one who did this amazing kindness and the God who sent him. And he went back and he said, thank you. Thank you for cleansing me and for now making me whole. Brethren, a heart full of gratitude will be made whole, not only by the application of blood, but by the sanctifying effects of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord works with us and teaches us and guides us into holiness. But it all starts with a sincere and grateful heart, a heart that appreciates the miracle of atonement, will think nothing less than this is my duty, this is my privilege to follow the Master's footsteps, to carry the cross that he designs for me, and to do it with grace and appreciation. Brethren, we are a room full of healed lepers. And we come now tonight to express our thanks to the one who heals us and makes us whole. When Jesus first gave his disciples instructions on the memorial, he said the unleavened bread was his flesh and the wine was his blood. It was a symbolic representation of the thoroughness of his sacrifice. Jesus had nothing more to give. He had nothing back. He gave it all. In Matthew 26:26-28, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so there we see that Jesus gave two symbols, not only to illustrate his flesh and blood, but also to tell us that atonement has two parts, the ransom and the sin offering. When we eat the unleavened bread, we are remembering that his flesh was a corresponding price for Father Adam, and that by giving his life, he paid the price that will bring a resurrection of all the descendants of Adam. And then in the wine, we see a picture of the sin offering. The sin offering is necessary because raising mankind from the dead is not enough to qualify them for eternal life. There needed to be further sacrifices for the sins that mankind will commit in the kingdom. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And so the sin offering is for future sins yet to be committed. In these simple symbols, then, we see the far-reaching scope of atonement. It's amazing truth that we are privileged to understand the thoroughness of atonement. As we partake in the cup, we're reminded that there are also two parts of the sin offering. We are first remembering how for 3.5 years Jesus drank of the earthly experiences. He gladly accepted whatever the Father would put out, even the very cup of mental and physical agony. He drank willingly, faithfully, completely, with a sense of joy that he was doing the Father's will. According to the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 10:16, we also call to remembrance the privilege we have of drinking from the same cup of experiences, learning the same lessons of obedience and compassion for fallen men. He wrote, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the love of Christ?" And brethren, someday the world will be able to appreciate what was done for them. But for now, we must content ourselves as Jesus did, that even if no one else sees or appreciates our labors, we are glad to do whatever the Lord will pour into our cups. You know, the final experiences of Jesus were largely without the support of his closest friends. And I think about his loneliness and his desire for support. And I wonder, boy, have you ever thought this? If you were only there that night, that you would have stood by his side, that you would not be the one to run away like the others. The disciples could have made Jesus' final hours so much sweeter than they understood what he was saying and what he was going through. They could have lifted his burden just a little if they would have been able to show some tenderness and sympathy for him. But brethren, we had the opportunity of doing for him what the disciples did not do at that moment. We honor him by staying awake and perceiving what he wants us to perceive about ourselves, about our duties, about our responsibilities to be awake. Remember him by loving one another and by honoring his body members, by helping them as much as possible. Remember what he said, "If you do this unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." So that possibility is still there. We should never leave a memorial service feeling that we have fulfilled what is expected of us. We should leave with a renewed determination that our lives will be a daily altar of remembrance for Jesus, and we should feel that life, our life, is only worth living if we can serve him. Well, the symbols of the memorial are very specific. They are not meant merely for those who have a general appreciation of Jesus. The symbols show that in the bread and the cup, the consecrated have a communion together. The consecrated, spirit begotten in this age, receive justification by the application of blood. We therefore have communion together in our justification. It's a rare thing, a rare privilege, and we have that with one another. These same consecrated ones also drink the cup of sin offering experiences with the Lord. It is a heartfelt communion that we have with him, as well as with one another, as we learn the character lessons of being like Christ. And because it is a communion of body members, those who should participate in the ceremony are only those who have consecrated their lives to the Lord and are ready for the practice of the high calling. And of course, if someone has consecrated recently but hasn't yet been immersed, we would encourage you to participate, because you know that water baptism is really a symbol of something that's already transpired. And so the memorial is a celebration of our freedom. And in it, we lift our eyes in the hope of living forever as the children of God, as we send forth praises to God and his dear Son. And so again, I'll read, "Jesus took the bread and blessed it and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So following the manner of Jesus as he prayed before each emblem, we'd like to call Brother Aaron Key Michael to lead us before the throne of God, receiving the blessing on the bread and what it symbolizes. And then we'll ask the elders to come forward and serve the bread. Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are righteous and pure and holy. You are the creator of the universe, and you have extended to us the right, the privilege, and opportunity to call you Father, Dad, Pops. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he had the courage to face his experiences, to set his mind on you, to look forward to have that anchor of what was to be and what was to come, and sustain him through the experiences in you. We thank you that of all the members of the body of Christ, that we have this time and opportunity to reflect on our participation with him as part of the soul. Individual rights, losing our identity in the greater good, the greater body of Christ. God, help us to be aware of one another. Help us to serve Christ by serving each other. Help us to have a sphere of influence amongst all those whom we come in contact with, for the very reason that we love you and that we want to bring honor and glory to you. So we partake of this symbol tonight. We ask your blessing. Help us to be better bread. Help us to be better brains. Help us to be better servants. Help us to be better friends. Help us to be better followers. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, we'd like to follow this method that Jesus used.
focusing on him and in our thoughts follow him to the moment while he spent his last few hours on the earth. Quick to turn in 135 near the cross. Please rise to your feet for the saving of all persons. Almost 221.